Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. You may recognize those words as coming from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. In fact, I would invite you to open your Bibles there for a moment, because I want you to see just how often that refrain, "all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet," how often that gets repeated throughout the birth narrative that Matthew provides of our Savior. It's on page 807 of the Pew Bible, if you're using one of those. And once you get there, let your eyes drop down the page to Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men come to visit the baby Jesus. First, they stop in Jerusalem and ask King Herod, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Herod, troubled by this, brings in the chief priests and the scribes and asks them where the Christ was to be born. They tell him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet." And then we get another Old Testament quotation. Later on in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we read of how Joseph took the baby Jesus along with his mother Mary to Egypt, where they remained until the death of Herod. Remember, Herod got really bloodthirsty. He wanted to get rid of this king of the Jews. And this, Matthew says, this trip to Egypt was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then, in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, we read that Herod's slaughter of all the male children in Bethlehem, who were 2 years old and under, fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. And then finally, in chapter 2, verse 23, we read that Joseph went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled. He, the Christ, shall be called a Nazarene. Again and again, Matthew tells us that the events of Jesus' birth and infancy took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. This Christmas season, I want to explore the texts that Matthew cites within their original contexts. I want to go to Isaiah. I want to go to Micah, to Jeremiah, and to Hosea, and mine those proof texts for all their worth. Because there is a lot more going on when Matthew cites these texts than meets the eye. Consider, for instance, the text he cites in chapter 1, verse 23. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." That's Jesus, right? And my answer would be yes, But if we go back to Isaiah 7:14 and look at it within its original context, there's a lot more to see and appreciate when we say that this virgin-born son is Jesus. Let me show you what I mean. Please turn now in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 7. That's on page 571 of the Pew Bible. Isaiah chapter 7, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet. Do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as has not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Here we see God instructing Isaiah to take his son, Shear Jashub, to meet with King Ahaz at the conduit of the city's upper pool. Ahaz was probably there trying to figure out a way to secure Jerusalem's water supply against the Syrian and Israelite armies that he heard were out to get him. God tells Isaiah to give the king an encouragement and a warning. Ahaz need not fear Rezin and Pekah because their plans shall not come to pass. They will not be able to take Judah and set up their own king over it. But if Ahaz does not stand firm in faith, he will not stand at all. And so God offers Ahaz whatever miraculous sign he might want in order to bolster his faith. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Whatever you want, ask me. I'll prove it to you. That's quite an offer, isn't it? Ahaz, however, refuses God's offer. And while this refusal may appear pious, I'm not going to put the Lord God to the test, what we know of Ahaz suggests that it was a false piety put on to make himself look good in front of God's prophet. Ahaz did not trust God's promise, and he proved it by turning to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, for help against Rezin and Pekah. But despite Ahaz's refusal of a sign, God gives one anyway. Did you hear that? Behold, it says, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign." You don't want one? I'm giving you one anyway. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted." The sign continues into verses 15 and 16. That is important to note. Before this son knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings Ahaz dreads, the lands of Damascus and Samaria, will be deserted. This is important for us to see for two reasons. First, the Hebrew word translated virgin could equally be translated young woman, as it is in the New English Translation, the Revised Standard Version, and the Good News Bible. In fact, if you have one of the newer NIVs or a NASB, you will see a footnote or a marginal note that says, or young woman or maiden. Put that together with what we read in Isaiah 8, verses 3 and 4, and we've got something to talk about. Look at what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. "And I, Isaiah, went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, 'Call his name Meir Shalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria.'" Before Isaiah's son knows how to cry, "My father, my mother." In other words, before he's old enough to refuse the evil and choose the good, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away, leaving the land whose two kings Ahaz dreaded deserted. Do you see the issue here? Who fulfills the sign given to Ahaz? Is it Isaiah's son, Meir Shalal Hashbaz, or is it Jesus? And the correct answer, I think, is both. Meir Shalal Hashbaz was a minor fulfillment given to Ahaz in Ahaz's day to confirm to Ahaz that Damascus and Syria will be left deserted, while Jesus is the full, final, and ultimate fulfillment given not to Ahaz so much as to the nation as a whole. Look again at Isaiah chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. "Hear then, O house of David," not Ahaz, but the entire house of David. "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you," plural, you can't see that in English, but it's plural, "to weary men that you," plural, "weary my God also. Therefore the Lord himself will give you," plural, "a sign. Behold, the virgin," and the word can and oftentimes does mean virgin. It's good to have both notes in your text, one in a footnote, one in the main text, however you want to slice it. The word does and often does mean virgin. "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. Yes, there is a sense in which Meir Shalal Hashbaz's birth was a reminder that God was with his people. In fact, if you keep reading through chapter 8, you will see that we move into a discussion of Assyria's coming. to take Rezin and Pekah, and indeed even Israel. But you'll notice as we move through verse 8, ends with the word Emmanuel. Verse 10 ends with the note, "For God is with us." There is a sense in which Meir Shalal Hashbaz's birth was a reminder that God was with his people. But in Jesus, God is actually with his people. As he takes on human flesh and walks among us. Perhaps the clearest evidence in Isaiah that a greater fulfillment than Meir Shalal Hashbaz was coming are the words we find in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Even after Meir Shalal Hashbaz is born, and after we are told that this is a sign that God is with us, we are still talking about a coming child. Wait, this child's born already, right? No. Look at Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." Meir Shalal Hashbaz was not the Wonderful Counselor. Jesus is. Meir Shalal Hashbaz was not our mighty God. Jesus is. Meir Shalal Hashbaz was not the everlasting Father King. Jesus is. And Meir Shalal Hashbaz was not the Prince of Peace. Jesus is. Now there's a 4-point sermon I could run with. In fact, let me commend to you a series of sermons that I preached from Isaiah 9, 6, 8 Christmases ago. And let me tease it by giving you a taste of one of those sermons now. For some, the words "Wonderful Counselor" may conjure up an image of Jesus as the Uber therapist. You know, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will have you lay upon my couch. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart," and we'll trace it all back to your mom and dad. Depending then on what comes to mind as you hear the word counselor, you may either be close to the truth or way off track when it comes to understanding who the child in the manger is. And so what I want to do in the time that we have remaining is look at the Hebrew words that form this phrase, see how they're used elsewhere in Scripture, and then from that data, compose an accurate picture of what it means for Jesus, not Meir Shalal Hashbaz, to be the Wonderful Counselor. First, let's consider the Hebrew word for counselor, because that's really what we're looking at here, a wonderful counselor. The accent falls on the word counselor. In Hebrew, the word is yoetz, which doesn't mean much until you see where else and how else it is used in Scripture. The first appearance of yoetz is very helpful. In Exodus 18, verse 19, we see the verb form used in a conversation between Moses and his father-in-law, Jethro. Jethro, seeing the tremendous burden on Moses, says, "I shall give you counsel," there's the word, "and God be with you." He then proceeds to give Moses an organizational plan and advises him how to carry out the administrative responsibilities for ruling and judging the people. From there, we see the word used of Ahithophel, who served first as King David's counselor or advisor, 2 Samuel 15:12, and then later as a counselor or advisor to David's son Absalom. We can see then from these examples that planning or advising is essential to the meaning of yoetz. And so if your definition of counselor leans heavily in the direction of advice, then you're on the right track. If, however, your definition of counselor leans more in the direction of making you feel better about yourself and the mess that you're in, then you're on the wrong track. Jesus didn't come to make you feel better about your sinful, selfish life. He came to save you from it. Yes, his aim is that you would feel better, but he wants you to feel better because you are better, not because you have simply taken a sugar pill or two. And how do we get better? We get better by following his advice, by following his counsel. From the time this promised child came of age and began his ministry, his message was clear: repent and believe the gospel. This really is the best advice out there. When you're wrong, repent. And where you're discouraged, believe in the gospel. It sounds simple, I know, but think about it for a moment. What else is there? Where you're wrong, repent. And where you're discouraged, believe in the gospel. Believe that Jesus died to pay for your sin, that in raising him from the dead, God the Father put his stamp of approval on Jesus' sacrifice, and believe Christ's word when he said, "It is finished." There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But what if that sounds just too simplistic? After all, there are a host of psychological theories, right? How do we know Jesus is the counselor to whom we ought to turn? Here we need to consider the word wonderful. Jesus isn't just a counselor. He's the wonderful counselor. Here, the Hebrew word is peleh, a word used time and again of God's miraculous interventions on behalf of his people. In Exodus 15, after God parted the Red Sea and his people passed through on dry ground, Israel joined in song singing, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" That's the word for you right there, wonders. Jesus is a wonderful counselor. His advice, his strategic plan for you is a wonderful, majestic, miraculous even plan. As George Scipione says, the Messiah will be the counselor to end all counselors. He will be the wonder counselor, not only because he is God and brings God's words of counsel, but also because he accomplishes the redemptive wonders of God's plan of salvation. We need both. We need both for spiritual, social, and psychological well-being. Jay Adams does an excellent job of illustrating this in an article entitled "The Use of the Scriptures in Counseling." He says this: "Let us begin by comparing the approaches of two counselors at work. They both face the same problem. Young parents have come seeking help in the discipline of 7-year-old Johnny, their first and only child. Johnny, like all other 7-year-olds, is a sinner who, in this case, has been allowed to develop a disturbingly rebellious, sinful lifestyle through parental permissiveness occasioned by their fear, poor instruction, and general laziness. One minister, steeped in behaviorism, advocated in some recent books by Christian authors who have baptized such views into the faith, finds himself in difficult straits since he considers spanking a last resort. He points to Proverbs 23:7 and reads, 'As a man thinketh in his heart, so he is.' And from this proof text, he develops the thesis that for the parents, that they must carefully instruct their child about the reasons for the family rules, so that through proper understanding of these, at length correct behavior may be achieved. It does not take a prophet to predict the consequences of such an approach." In contrast, a thoroughly biblical counselor will handle the problem quite differently. To begin with, he will think of the problem biblically. That is, rebellious behavior is sin. Because he sees the problem in those terms rather than as a problem in understanding, he will move toward a different sort of solution. Having rejected the compromise with behaviorism that leads to the notion that spanking is a last resort, instead he will urge these parents to use it consistently as a vital biblical disciplinary method. He will turn for instruction to Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. But he will also instruct them that punishment is not enough. Together with the punishment, the child must be confronted about his sin and his need for a Savior who can change him and whose redemptive help he needs to overcome his sin. In order to emphasize this balanced, two-pronged scriptural approach, he will discuss Proverbs 29:15, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but an undisciplined child causes his mother shame." And Ephesians 6 verse 4, "Fathers, bring up your children in the discipline and confrontation of the Lord." Now say what you will about J. Adams' emphasis on spanking. He is right when he says that we must view social behavioral problems as rooted in sin and ultimately in need of Christ's redeeming work. We need both the word of counsel to reveal our sin and the wonder of Christ's sacrifice to forgive us our sin. In short, we need a wonderful counselor. And Mayor Shalal Hashbaz does not fit the bill. I could keep going. Jesus is the wonderful counselor who counsels us in the face of our indecision and ignorance. Jesus is the mighty God who fights for us in the face of our weakness and distress. Jesus is the everlasting Father King who comforts us in the face of our fears and failures. And Jesus is the Prince of Peace who calms us in the midst of our conflicts, tensions, and wars. What's more, this wonderful counselor, this mighty God, this everlasting Father, this Prince of Peace will have the government upon his shoulder. He will shoulder the government. And of the increase of his government of peace, there will be no end. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So when Matthew says that Jesus' virgin birth took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, he meant more than just that Isaiah had foretold a virgin birth some 700 years ago and now it was coming to pass. He meant that this child would be God with us in every imaginable sense of that phrase. God with us to rule us. God with us to comfort us. God with us to advise us and counsel us. God with us to fight for us as our mighty God. God with us to save us from our sins. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Let's pray.